Good morning, everyone. This message series that we're in is called God at Work. It's a nice little pun, get it? God at work, because God is at work and God is at your work. I personally have had an interesting variety of jobs in my life. I got my first job when I was 15 in the cleanup crew at the Oregon State Fair, as well as a variety of landscaping jobs during the summers when I was in high school. Then I got a job as a bag boy at Safeway, then a cashier at Walmart as I made my way through college. I've worked at a jewelry manufacturing shop, as a campus minister, as an online marketer, as a webmaster, as a stay-at-home dad, and as an administrative assistant at a spunky little church in Eugene. I shed a bit of sweat at my summer jobs when I was younger, but I don't think I've really worked, really toiled even a fraction as much as some people in the world. In fact, I was just reading an article about a guy who dropped out of school in the fourth grade so that he could work to support his family, which consisted of his parents, his grandfather, and 10 siblings who lived in a one-room house in a migrant camp. Can you imagine working to support your family when you were 12? The kid's name was Richard, and from when he was 12 until he was 18, Richard worked picking grapes in the Southern California heat, at a car wash, at a slaughterhouse, and as a janitor. Now, this guy knows work, and we admire people like this, people who work hard, who have a work ethic. Richard's big break came when he got the job as a janitor because it paid $4 an hour, which was pretty good in $1980. The morning of his first day as a janitor, his grandfather took him aside and said, "You make sure those floors shine. You make sure people know that a Montañez cleaned them." This kind of pride in one's work, this commitment to excellence, it kind of seems like a dying trait sometimes. Richard did make those floors shine, but what did it get him? Did the CEO notice his shiny floors and instantly promote him? Nope. So what was the value of his hard work? In fact, what is the value of work at all? Is it simply utilitarian? Does it just pay the bills? Or is it something more? Well, the value of work is not the value that we place on it. The real value of work is the value that God places on it. And we're going to see this morning that God values our work much more highly than many of us might think. So to get there, we need to start at the beginning, where the whole idea of work began, which is in the opening chapters of Genesis. Aaron went over this a few weeks back, but there are a couple of particulars we need to look at again. So feel free to open up to Genesis 2 if you have a Bible nearby. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So after God had made the earth, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. So before we go on, I want to take just a minute to discuss the elephant in the room, which is there whenever you talk about the early chapters of Genesis. And that is the question, did this really happen exactly like this? Did God literally create the first man from dust, or could it be figurative language? And I just want to say, there are sincere Bible-believing Christians on differing sides of this question. Some say, yes, it must have happened exactly like this, and others say this is more like poetic language. But there is something that both sides have in common. Genuine Christians of differing opinions on this believe that there is meaning here. All Christians can get behind the belief that there is truth in this story, truth about God and about humankind and why we are here. This story is told to us for a particular reason, to teach us something about God. And that truth is relevant regardless of the timeline. And that's why we return again and again to this foundational text to remind ourselves that God created everything, that it was good, that it expresses God's goodness, and that he intends to live in fellowship with humankind. I have here the officially annotated Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith, and those are exactly the points that it mentions. Our confession says nothing about the timeline of these things, whether God made the universe in 13 billion years or 7 days, which means that we can have differing opinions on that, and as long as we agree on those points, we can still be good Mennonite brethren together. We come to this story, all of us, to learn something about ourselves and why God put humans on the earth. So why did God put humans on the earth? Well, we read that God put the man in the garden to work it and take care of it. Other translations read, to work it and keep it. Now, this is a very ordinary word for work, as Aaron pointed out a few weeks ago. It's the same root of the word worker and servant and laborer, and refers to all kinds of work. God put mankind to work right away. He created the man and then said, boom, off to work you go. Adam had a job, and that was to work the garden. It's not long before God gives him a helper, Eve. Helper means that they now do that job together. All this to say, Adam and Eve weren't passing their days in the garden on chaise lounge chairs eating bonbons all day. No, they had work to do. The fact that Adam is tasked with working and keeping the garden has led many scholars to suggest that this strongly implies a continuing mandate for us to care for creation, and I would agree. The overarching theme of Genesis 1 and 2 is order. God made order out of chaos, and mankind's job is to nurture that order and to propagate it. And the fact that the first specific job God gives to Adam is naming the animals has tremendous cultural significance in Old Testament times, because to name something was to give it identity and purpose, which earlier had been God's job. During the days of creation, God names and gives purpose to all the things, but then stops at one point and delegates this job to mankind. To any ancient reader, this spoke volumes about the partnership God was extending to man and woman in co-running the world with him. We aren't just to be the caretakers of the world, but we are to help God rule over it, to help God create and maintain order. But then we know what happens next in the story, don't we? Adam and Eve disobey God. They are excluded from the garden, and the nature of their work changes. Here's what God says to Adam, Genesis 3:17. And he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you are taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Note that Adam and Eve themselves are not cursed by God. Only the serpent and the ground are cursed. But this means that people will now only eat through toil, through painful labor, it says. This word can also mean pain. This same word is also the consequence for Eve. Women now give birth in toil, and men work the ground in toil. Before, Adam and Eve subsisted quite easily, picking fruit from the garden that they could survive on without toil. But so back then they worked, but they didn't yet toil. But now survival can only be attained through sweat and pain. The ground now only begrudgingly gives up its fruit. We have to toil for it. So here we are today, still toiling for our daily bread. Work is no longer just a pleasure, it is tough. Work is hard most days. There is sacrifice. By the grace of God, many of us find our work rewarding, but we have to do it if we want to survive. We don't get to live our whole lives just picking fruit from a garden. Work is now no longer just an assignment from God, but a demand from our bodies. But just because toil has been added to our work does not mean that work as a whole does not still have the spiritual value that it did at first. Work is still a godly duty. But we don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. So if we don't have the garden to work and keep, how exactly do we define work now? What is mankind's job? Well, these past few weeks, we've been talking about the value of the workplace and that it's a place where we can love our coworkers and practice patience and kindness, and that it's a ripe place for sharing our Christian witness. But what we want to know about this morning is the work itself. What does God think about driving a delivery van or coding apps or selling golf apparel or giving financial advice or teaching in a school or distributing pharmaceuticals or being a stay-at-home parent or a million other jobs? What does God think about this kind of work, our toil? Does God even care about our work, or is it just what we fill our day with in between the stuff that's really worth doing? Is work just a necessary evil, nothing more than a remnant of the curse from the fall? Well, part of the reason I'm really interested in this question is because when I was younger, I had a strange idea about work. I don't know where I got this preconception, but I looked down on work. Not just manual labor, but any kind of work that wasn't specifically Christian. I figured it didn't really matter. And I thought that the only real noble kind of work was Christian ministry. I assumed that if anyone was truly serious about God and Christianity, they would want to become a professional Christian, a pastor or a missionary or a minister of some sort. You know, work that really mattered. Surely those are the most godly sorts of jobs, I thought, and so anyone who loved God must surely want to pursue that kind of occupation. So I did. I had been mentored in college by somebody who worked for the Navigators, a ministry for college students, and so after college, I began an internship with the Navigators. The only problem was, it didn't last. I had to raise my salary through fundraising, but I was not very good at it. And so after 2 years, I had to leave and get a real job, you know, the kind of job that doesn't matter, or so I thought. Now, this idea about Christian ministry being the only noble work is absurd on its premise. Everybody can't be a pastor. Who would there be to pay pastors' salaries? If everyone was a pastor, it's a ridiculous notion. In the Bible, only a few are gifted for that particular kind of work. But my whole perspective on work finally began to shift one day when I met some old friends of my Navigator boss, Mike. I still remember it vividly. All of these old friends of Mike had been in the Navigator's ministry together as undergraduates, but only Mike had gone on to a career ministering with the Navigators, while the rest of them went on to other jobs. But they were still as loving and godly and knowledgeable about the Bible as he was. I had never met anyone who could recite Bible verses who wasn't paid to do so. It's almost as if you can be a good, committed Christian no matter what your job is. As I look back, I see now that I managed to miss the way the Navigators were training their students. They weren't training us to be professional ministers. They were training us to do whatever it was God had called us to do, but to be followers of Jesus as we did it. In other words, in the vocabulary that we've been using, the church and the Navigators and other ministries teach what it means to follow our vocation, which means calling. And that vocation is shared by all Christians, to love God and love others. But we all have different occupations or careers, i.e. what we do with our days as we try to follow that vocation. Not everybody is gifted to be a pastor or evangelist or teacher. However, we are all called to be ministers. Ephesians 4:11. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. God equips some people to be pastors and leaders whose job it is to train the rest of us to do the work of ministry. For the training of the saints, that's us. It's all of our job to build up the body of Christ, to edify one another in the church and spread God's message. This word ministry It just means service, like literally waiting tables kind of service. Any kind of service, any kind of help, anything that makes the world a better place can be ministry if your motivation is to glorify God by it. Remember young Richard, the boy who worked to support his 10 siblings? I think he learned something of his work ethic from his mother. He writes that when he was in elementary school, before he had to drop out, he was embarrassed because he pulled a burrito out of his lunch bag when all of the other kids had bologna sandwiches. So he went home and asked his mom to make him a bologna sandwich the next day. But she said, "Don't be ashamed of who you are." So she still made him a burrito the next day, but she also made a second one for Richard to share with one of the bologna eaters. So he did. And by the end of the week, he was selling burritos to his classmates for 25 cents each. We like this story, not just because Richard was taught by his mother to not be ashamed of his differences, but because Richard did so while also learning a little something about how to do some good in the world and helping support his family at the same time. He and his mom found a need and filled it. She taught her son entrepreneurship, and he, at the same time, learned how to be himself. So that's what I was learning about work, that it's ultimately a way to do some good in the world, even while you learn to support yourself. This inherent goodness of work is evident in a situation that we can read about in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul visited the city of Thessalonica in Greece on his second missionary journey and founded a church there. And then he wrote to this church in two letters, providing some corrections to them, mostly about their idea of work. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the entire first three chapters of this letter are spent by Paul simply stressing how much he cares for them and encouraging them in the midst of the persecutions that they're enduring. There really isn't any instruction in the letter until we get to chapter 4. So we'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what God commands, or sorry, you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus." In other words, the Thessalonians have been doing well in living how Paul taught them. They were pleasing God. Paul commends them, and all he has to say is that they should continue progressing in their godly living. Paul then goes on to say that they've also been doing a good job loving each other well and even reaching out in fellowship to other churches in their region. Paul only has one thing he needs to emphasize, verse 10. "But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." Aside from a few concluding instructions in the final verses of the letter, this is really the main command Paul gives in this entire letter. The whole letter really pivots around this order: to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Paul says, work with your hands. Do some manual labor so you can earn money and not have to depend on anybody. So just from this passage alone, we see that earning a living, working in order to pay your bills and put food on the table is a divine imperative. Work isn't just some kind of necessary evil. Work is not presented here as some kind of afterthought, something we only do because we have to. Work is directly commanded by Paul because it lets us not be dependent on anyone. But I thought dependence wasn't supposed to be a bad thing for Christians. We had a sermon series here a few years back called Interdependence, in which Aaron argued that we were all meant to be dependent on each other. But Paul says, no, don't be dependent. Well, what Paul is condemning here is not being generous and supporting one another in the church, but to be frank, mooching, loafing. Paul is talking to people who can work but won't. This apparently was a significant issue for the Thessalonians, because Paul has to remind them again at the end of his letter in 5:14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Some at the church in Thessaloniki were simply idle. Humankind was intended by God to work, to be productive in something, not idle. One day I was volunteering at the missions processing donation, sorry, at the Eugene mission processing donations, and a man came in with armfuls of clothes, and as I helped him unload his car, he told me that he was on disability, and so he had all his days free. So what he did is he went down to the creek by his house where lots of clothes would just wash up, and he'd pull them out, and if they were in good shape, he would go to the laundromat with his own quarters and wash and dry them and then donate them to the mission. Even though he was disabled, he found something that he could do to be productive. He was not idle. Some of you are retired and no longer work for a living, but you can still be productive, doing some good in your little corner of the world and not idle. Some of you are students. All of this applies to you as well. So why were some of the Thessalonians idle? Although Paul never explicitly says, we note that Paul says more about Christ's second coming in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians than anywhere else. And he also says more about work in these letters than anywhere else. Besides Paul's thankfulness and the issue of work, Christ's return is the only other topic of this letter. So many commentators have suggested that some people in the church believed that Christ's return was going to be very, very soon, so they didn't see the need to work. Or perhaps it's just that they were so enamored by the community atmosphere in their new Christian family. Life in the ancient world was hard, especially in the cities. And so this newfound support and fellowship they were experiencing, they may have just been happy to live off the generosity of the wealthier members of their Christian community. But unfortunately, this issue continued to be a problem for the Thessalonians, because Paul picks up this issue again in his second letter to them, when he found that some in the church were still idle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Harsh. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Because Paul saw people not valuing hard work, he specifically decided to do his missionary preaching and teaching at night, and during the day he took up a day job again because he saw that they needed this example. Paul says that as a missionary, he had the right to depend on their donations, but he specifically chose not to in order to set an example. So Paul repeats this command: do your work quietly and earn your own living. Now this term idle and idleness that Paul uses used to be a military term, referring to soldiers literally standing out of order or out of line. Thus the term came to denote any conduct that was disorderly or irresponsible, people who had failed to fulfill their obligations. Remember, God's creation is all about creating order, and mankind's job is to keep that order. But those who were idle were literally disorderly, and they were damaging the social fabric instead of contributing to it. Remember, Paul is not condemning the generous sharing of resources in the Christian community and giving to the poor, which were in fact a hallmark of the first century church. He is not condemning those who are not able to work, but those who were unwilling to work. Paul talks more about work in these two letters to the Thessalonians than the rest of his letters put together. This was an important issue. Work, as an activity to earn a living and put food on the table is a spiritual discipline. It's a godly endeavor. It doesn't matter what kind of work you do. Work is not just something you do in between the good things Christians do. Work is a good thing itself. Paul had said back in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the result of hard work is that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders. So in this frame of thought, work is not just a good thing because it's a place where you can be a good witness to non-believers. The work itself is your good witness to non-believers. Non-Christians should be able to, and in fact do, look at Christians and say, these are contributing members to society. Now, those idlers seem to have thought that they had good spiritual reasons for their idleness, whether it was waiting for Christ to return or simply to focus on their Christian community. But the most spiritual thing they could have done, according to Paul, is to go back to work and earn a paycheck. Aaron mentioned the book that we're reading in home group, The Liturgy of the Ordinary. The word liturgy is used in many mainline denominations and refers to the ordered elements of a church service, such as the prayers, the readings, communion, etc. North Park also has a liturgy, we just don't call it that. We have an order of elements to our worship service, just like any church. Ours is just less formal. But what the book is trying to show is that our daily lives, the ordinary, repeated, day-to-day monotony of life itself, can be a liturgy if only we are willing to see our entire lives as one big worship service. But we won't see our lives as a worship service until we are willing to see the divine in the ordinary, to see our daily work and chores as divine directives and expressions of worship. The author Tish Harrison Warren writes, "Biblically, there is no divide between radical and ordinary believers. We are all called to be willing to follow Christ in radical ways, to answer the call of the one who told us to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And yet, we are also called to stability, to the daily grind of responsibility for those nearest to us, the challenge of a mundane, well-lived Christian life." To be honest, this has taken a few weeks to sink in for me. The challenge of a mundane, well-lived Christian life. As we discussed above, our calling, our vocation, is to love God and live by his commands. But our main medium for living this calling out is the daily grind. It's the only way to be human. We need to work. We need to take care of our bodies. We need shelter. We need sleep. And as it turns out, these mundane activities take up 90% of the human experience. Most of our time is spent in the monotony of taking care of these needy human bodies. So less than 10% of our lives is spent on the extras, the good things that Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians for doing well, like encouraging a brother or sister in Christ, or volunteering, or reading our Bibles, or praying, or any of the distinctive things Christians do. But this 10% is not the only real Christian work. Work is Christian work. Earning a paycheck is Christian work. Eating, sleeping, clipping your toenails, looking for your keys, these are also Christian work because it's all done in the service of engaging life in these bodies that God gave us. This business of being human, if we do it well, can earn us a good reputation among non-Christians, even before we've opened our mouths. Going back to the Garden of Eden, God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2 is described in terms of order. God brings order to chaos. And mankind's first job was to preserve that order, even extend that order over the whole earth. Last week, I think Aaron shared this definition of work by Ken Hawkins. Work is the creative activity of God within us, working through us in the world for the glory of him and to the benefit of all. We join God in his creative activity whenever we work to bring a little bit of order to the cosmos. Delivering medical supplies to someone who needs it, or making sure they get their medications, that brings order to chaos. Teaching children and advocating for those with disabilities, that brings order to the world. Building houses and designing apps and cleaning toilets and doing IT work and helping people with rehab and doing their accounting, these all bring order to the world. They supply needs that people have. They all make the world a slightly better place. Remember that God created us to co-run the world with him. And we do that when our work creates some order in the world. This means that when you work, you don't really work for your boss. You don't really work for your company. You are, in fact, working for God. Paul says just such a thing in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Remember young Richard Montañez? He thought he was pretty much set for life when he got that janitor job. It was at a Frito-Lay plant, and they paid a whopping $4 an hour. But I have to tell you, he didn't last very long as a janitor there. It's because even though he did a great job on the floors, he couldn't keep his mind on the job. You see, the CEO of Frito-Lay had broadcast a video to all the employees telling them to act like they were part owners of the company. And foolish Richard, he took him seriously. He looked up the CEO's phone number in the company directory and called it. He didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. And against her best instincts, the secretary put Richard through. And Richard, the janitor, told the CEO of Frito-Lay that Cheetos could do better in Latino markets if they had a spicy version tailored to their tastes. Well, the CEO wasn't used to getting phone calls from janitors, but he told him, "I'll be at your factory in 2 weeks. I look forward to your presentation." So Richard and his wife made their custom spicy versions of Cheetos in their kitchen, and he bought his first necktie for $3, and with sweat pouring down his face, he presented his spicy Cheetos to the board. Well, Richard didn't last long as janitor after that. You see, today, Richard Montañez is single-handedly responsible for saving Cheetos. He is an executive at PepsiCo worth millions of dollars. He also teaches at a business college and tours the country giving keynote speeches. What happened to Richard was not the result of him shining the floor super well. He did, but the CEO didn't notice him for that. The CEO noticed him when he took some ownership in the company. Do you? As your work, do you feel some ownership in your company? And by your company, I don't mean your company. Remember, your boss isn't your boss. Your boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth. And he has made you partner in the company, partner in the cosmos. Do you feel ownership in your work? And I don't mean that if you do, you'll get promoted and get a raise. I mean that your work will be promoted in your mind from unimportant toil to worship, doing the work of God. What I want us to take away from this morning is work is good, work is godly. And we can recognize this, we can feel this truth when we perceive our work as worship. And when we do not limit ourselves by who others say we are. Richard was a janitor, but he didn't act like it. He acted like someone who had some say in the company. We are not just drivers and teachers and homemakers and pastors and engineers and administrative assistants. Those are good things to be, but we are more than that. We are partners in the company, partners in creation. Our friends in Thessalonica, maybe they were idle because they didn't want to be mere carpenters or builders or farmers or whatever. Those jobs don't sound very noble. But we are not defined by what we do. We are defined by what we are, which is children of the Most High God and partners in the cosmos. This is how God is calling us to think about our work this week, to take some delight in it, even when it's hard, to be proud of the job well done because it's what God has called us to. So this week, let's keep our eye out for how our work creates good in the world and how we can do that even more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each one here. And I think of all the different places that we will go on Monday, whether virtually or in person, dozens of different situations and environments, and hundreds of different people to interact with. And I just pray for our work, whether we're employed or retired or students or looking for work, I just pray for our activity, that you would be with us in the necessary things of the day, the mundane, the grind, and help us to see that it's what you've called us to. Help us to worship you in new ways this week, to feel that you are pleased with us in our work. Help us to have this awareness of you during the week and turn our whole lives into a worship service. I pray by your spirit that's in each of us, we would do that. We can't do it alone. We need you. So we are thankful for your spirit that you have given to us because of the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you and we pray in his name. Amen.